Hey, let me pray as we go to look at that passage and think about what it means to love others. Father, thanks for a great story that the Lord Jesus told and now sits in your word for us to read and think about tonight. Lord, we pray that it will convict us. We pray that it will encourage us. We pray that it will motivate us. We pray that it would inform us. I pray that you would use your words to do a good work in our hearts. Lord, thinking about Cam and his story of being on a journey of learning to love and grow in you and be more useful in your kingdom, I pray that you do that, all that to us as well today as we sit under your word, as we study it, as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with two stories about being neighborly. The first one's a few weeks ago, and some of you know the story, but Hank and Mark and I went out on Hank's tinny for a fish, and we set off from Emu Point and went up around the corner to Gull Rock, and all was going well, swimmingly, you would say. We're getting a few bites even, was good, but we thought, you know, there are probably more fish just, you know, 100 metres or so in front of us. So we thought we'd pull the anchor and start the motor, which was good. The anchor came up quite well. The motor, on the other hand, didn't move at all. And we just pulled and pulled and pulled, and petrol was spurting out. And all of a sudden, we were talking about being swimmingly because we were stuck in the ocean, not able to go. And we kind of quickly assessed our situation and thought, well, actually, we could probably swim if we needed to the beach, but we thought that'd be silly leaving the boat out there. And then we thought, well, actually, there's some people fishing just over there. So we waved and waved and waved and waved to try and get their attention, but they didn't see us or thought we were dancing. I'm not sure. But anyway, nothing happened. So we eventually had the conversation, should we ring for help? And who would we ring? Well, Grant, obviously, but we rang Sea Rescue, you know, and said, you know, here we are, stuck in the ocean. Are you safe? Yes. Do you have food, water? Yes. Fish? Yes. And they said, okay, no problems. We can send you a rescue vessel. So 40 minutes later, two men on the Sea Rescue came, threw us a rope, and kind of dragged us back to shore. Beautiful. Slightly embarrassing when you go through the Emu Point channel there and everyone's on the side. But anyway, all was well. We did have a conversation on the way back going, what's this going to cost us? Because, you know, they've two guys. Anyway, we asked the question and they said, no, it's a volunteer service. I'm happy to help. They were very neighborly to us and we were very glad about that. Anyone want to come fishing with us tomorrow? You are more than welcome. My second story is from 20 years ago in Malawi, and again, I've told this story before a few years ago, but just on the off chance you don't remember everything I say, I'll tell it again. So we're in a village situation in the marketplace, and we're doing an open-air evangelism. So we did song, drama, talk about Jesus. There's hundreds of people there, and a number of people were saved. It was a great occasion. A guy came up to me, though, afterwards and said, brother, yes, I'm a brother. I, too, have heard the message of Jesus, and I follow him. But my problem is that I've got no food. And in fact, I haven't eaten for 2 days in terms of the maize meal, and I need some money to help. Can you help me? And kind of two things went through my mind at that point. One is I was the team leader, and I had the team's money on me. So money was not a problem. In fact, I reckon I had enough money on my body that would have fed him and his family for a decade. I was loaded with money. So that was there. But secondly, the missionaries had very clearly told us, do not give money to the locals. Firstly, you're not really helping them by giving them money. And secondly, you're creating a rod for our backs when we leave, and you're the white guys with all the money, and they'll keep coming to us. So I wasn't quite sure what to do. So in the end, I prayed for this man, prayed that God would provide his need and sent him on his way. And that story still haunts me to this day as to hopefully God did answer that prayer and provide for him, although I didn't. And every time I read James chapter 2, that story does haunt me. It says this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. What does it mean to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to be neighborly, to love other people? Now, that's where we are in our series today. Remember, we're doing a series on godly relationships. Our primary focus has been on our relationship vertically with God, going to Jesus with our sin, receiving his grace and mercy. And then we've said, from there, your vertical relationship with God should flow out into all of your horizontal relationships with people. And your first neighbor is your spouse, if you're married, then your kids. And so we've been talking for a few weeks about your relationship in your home, those primary relationships and how God guides us, instructs us in that. But today we kind of go a bit further outside of your home, into your street, into your neighborhood, into the shops, into the sporting field, on the road, away. And so how does loving Jesus impact the way you love the world? How does your vertical relationship affect the way that you love your neighbor? Now, I've called it neighborly love because that's the story we're looking at. As Jesus tells a story called the Good Samaritan, which is all about loving your neighbor. And so my hope is that this will be a help to us. It's probably the most known of Jesus' stories that he's told, and it's probably one of the most challenging parts of the scripture for us to read. So let's have a look at it. We're in Luke chapter 10. Now, this young guy, a lawyer, he's asked Jesus a question about who his neighbor is, and the story of the Good Samaritan is told in that point. Now, the main character of the story is actually not given a name, but we know he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is a downhill journey the whole way, which you think makes it for an easy journey, but it's a dangerous journey because it's windy and there's lots of caves and crags, hills, and lots of places for bandits and robbers to come and mug you. And that's exactly what happens to this guy. As he's heading towards Jericho from Jerusalem, he gets robbed, he gets mugged by a group of thugs who beat him up, they attack him, they take his clothes and his wallet, and they leave him on the side of the road half dead. Now, if this happened to you at 12 o'clock on Saturday afternoon on York Street, like, this would be an alarming story. Like, we'd all have fear breathed in us. We wouldn't be going downtown anymore. If this happened to you at 2 a.m. outside the nightclub tonight, then you would think, yeah, that's the kind of thing that happens at 2 a.m. outside of a nightclub. Now, if it happens on this road, you also think, well, actually, that's just the kind of thing that happens on this road. It's a bad story. It's a bad story. A guy got beat up. He's left for dead. But thankfully, two good guys come along to help him. Well, that's what you would think, because two religious guys, a priest and a Levite, are the first ones along. And you think, you beauty, like, just my luck. Here I am, hung out to die, and these religious people have come to give me a hand. Now, of course, on both occasions, they don't. They cross to the other side of the road, and they don't help him at all. They leave him there to die. Well, why haven't they helped him? Why didn't they stop? Well, we're kind of gone now into conjecture because it doesn't actually say why they didn't stop. It just says that they didn't. But my guess is that the reasons that they didn't stop is because A, it would have been dangerous, B, it would have been inconvenient, and C, it would have been costly. So dangerous, well, they're also walking this dangerous road, and if this guy's been mugged just here, then to go and help is potentially dangerous. Like, the thugs could still be there. They could mug me as well. It is dangerous to go and help. Inconvenient. Well, I'm on my way home. I've got a place to be. Like, this would be going out of my way. And for the priest, most likely he's just done a term of service, probably a couple of weeks at the temple, his priestly duties, and he lives in Jericho and he's on his way home. The wife and kids, his family, they've been waiting to see him. He's eager to get back to them. If he goes over to help and he finds this guy is actually dead or dies on the way of helping him, then he's just touched a dead guy. Now, in the Old Testament law, if you touch someone who's dead, then you're ceremonially unclean. And he's going to have to then turn around and go all the way back to Jerusalem and spend a week doing washing ceremonies to get himself sorted out before he can go home. inconvenient to help out this guy. Now, costly on his family life, costly that it might cost him money to help, and so we find that they don't. And it's sad and it's disappointing. These guys should have helped and they didn't. They probably think, actually, there's nobody looking. Nobody will know if I just happen to go past. Our reputations will be intact. Nobody will ever hear about it, and they just keep on going. Now, the incredible thing about the story is the one that does help. Now, that's the Samaritan. And we kind of know enough about this story to know that the Samaritan's the bad guy. He's the enemy of the Jews, the one that you wouldn't expect to stop. He's a Samaritan, which means he's got mixed blood, he's got poor theology, and he's regarded as kind of low-level scum by the Jews. We kind of don't get the shock that they would have. So I was trying to think, if Jesus was here telling that story today, what would he have given as illustrations that would shock us? You think, there's two guys, two pastors, one from Albany Baptist, one from the Church of Christ. Go past, cross the road, don't stop. And then the local imam from the mosque comes and helps this man. Or two of our local elders from our local churches cross to the other side, but the local gay activists in the town, well, that person stops, and that person goes to work to help this man. It should grab your attention. It's a shocking story. It's meant to get their attention. Well, how does this Samaritan help? Well, firstly, he doesn't walk away. He walks towards. He goes to the man. He sees him, and he has pity on him. He gives first aid. He renders help medically, dealing with his injuries. He provides transport on his donkey, which would mean if this guy's on his donkey, then he's going to have to walk the rest of the way. He provides accommodation in terms of an inn and care at the inn. He provides ongoing financial support as he leaves him at the inn because he's got other places he needs to be. And he even says, I'll come back if that is not enough, and I'll pay the difference. And then we finally get to verse 36 of the story, which says this. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So what does it mean, according to Jesus, to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to be neighborly, to love the other? To love the stranger? Well, it quite clearly means that as you go through life, that you keep your eyes open and you see people in need. And whatever the danger, whatever the inconvenience, whatever the cost, you come to rescue. You come to help them. You go out of your way to provide care, first aid, transport, accommodation, finance, take them to somebody who's better equipped than you are to help, whatever the situation, provide services for them. It's a costly business being a Christian. It's a costly business being a good neighbor. And quite frankly, if someone's on the side of the footpath in trouble, should a Christian walk past, they should be thinking, you beauty, it's my lucky day. Somebody who will look after me. Somebody who will help me to help my needs. Now, of course, the question must be asked of ourselves, what kind of neighbor are we? What kind of neighborly love do we show to those in need? And what are we like as a church, and what kind of reputation have we gained as a church at being loving the stranger, loving the one in need? Now, if you're like me, you can't go to any shop in Albany without seeing somebody from Albany Baptist Church. Is that true? That's true. Which means wherever you go in Albany, even if there was no other Christians in Albany except for our church, now we know there's heaps, that somebody from our church should be going past, and they should be thinking, you beauty, a Christian, somebody from Albany Baptist ready to help. But is that the reputation that we have? Is that the way we've been seen by our town and the people in it? It's worth just pausing, I guess, to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying to us about what it means to show neighborly love, costly love. Are we passing the test in the way that we love other people? Now, of course, I haven't told you the whole story. I've just told you part of the story. Let's kind of back out a little bit and tell the rest of the story that this is set in. Because it starts actually in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Teacher of the law, you're thinking lawyer. Probably in our modern context, you're thinking theologian. He's a theologian. He studies the Bible. And he stands to address Jesus, which is a sign of respect for the teacher. But we soon realize that actually there's no respect going on in this conversation because Jesus is being tested. He actually wants to make a mockery of Jesus. He wants to set Jesus up. He wants to trip him. He wants to stir trouble. Now, his question is interesting. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? What do you have to do to get an inheritance? Well, very little. The other person has to die. But you don't have to do anything. An inheritance is something that you're given. It's a gift. And we know that eternal life is not something that you have to do. It's a gift. What's going on with this question? Now, as Jesus often does, he doesn't answer the question. He asks another question to them instead. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" In other words, you're the theologian. You're the expert. You tell me what the Bible says on this question. Of course, verse 27, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Well, great answer. Great answer. He's taken the Old Testament law, he's gone to Deuteronomy and seen that this command to put God first, to love him with everything you've got sits there. He's gone to Leviticus and to see loving your neighbor as yourself is there. He's combined them to the first and second commandments, just like Jesus did when he spoke to the rich young ruler who asked him, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus responds to him and says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. Do you think he turns around and says, "Good luck, buddy"? Good luck, buddy. Because what he's really said is, no problems. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, then you obey the greatest two commandments. You love God with everything that you've got and you love your neighbor as yourself. You fully commit yourself to God with all of everything that you've got. But no, just realize that no human being who's lived before you or after you has ever managed to do it. Good luck with that. Because our idols of our heart, because of our pride and our selfishness, you just can't do it. We can't do the loving God with all of our bit, all of our heart. And the next bit, loving your neighbor as yourself, the problem is we just love ourselves a little bit too much and our neighbor not quite enough. If this was a test to see whether you're worthy to inherit eternal life, this guy has failed. And so have you. And so have I. And so has every person that has ever lived. Because you can't earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. And if the test was helping every single person that you came across, despite the danger, the inconvenience, and the cost, then you and I have not passed that test. Now, Jesus has kind of got this guy on the ropes, as he often does in these conversations, and the guy kind of wants to rescue the conversation. He wants to get something out of it. And he says in verse 29, he says, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Now, he's hoping maybe that Jesus will say, "Well, your neighbors, you know, the people in your house and the people who live either side of you." And he thinks, well, maybe I can just manage to do that. All right, no problems. In fact, I live on a farm and they're nowhere near me, so no problems at all. Now, it's quite troubling, though, what he says, because he wants to justify himself. Now, if you think about the scripture and justification, being declared not guilty by God, we know that being justified is a gift of God through faith in Jesus. Justified through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And Don Carson makes the point, what's the opposite of justification? He says, well, it's not being justified. Because you could probably actually say the opposite of being justified by God is self-justification, that you would seek to be righteous or good enough for God in your own eyes, being self-justified, which comes back to the heart of all of Christianity, that we actually can't be good enough for God, that we actually can't be justified in our own eyes. We must be justified through Christ and what he's done on the cross. And if we back out of this story and get a bigger picture of what's going on here, we go back to the chapter before, chapter 9, Jesus has just told them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised again. And dropping down to 51, he says, at that time approached to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? To die on a cross. Why has he got to go on a cross? For the sins of the world. For your sins and for my sins and every other person. This story, the Good Samaritan, is not how to find salvation except for Jesus. This is Jesus on his way to the cross, telling him you can't do it by yourself. You must find your salvation in Jesus. It's the only way you can do it. Jesus gives up his life so that we can have life. He dies in our place so we don't have to die an eternal death. In many ways, you could say that Jesus treated us like the Good Samaritan, can't you? We're in trouble, lost in our sin, nothing we could do about our situation. Was it dangerous for Jesus? It cost him his life. Was it inconvenient leaving heaven to become a man? Did it cost much? He was rejected by those who he created and then died in our place. Why? To set us free, to let us live, to give us life as we benefit from what he did on the cross. If we jump forward to Luke chapter 18 on this same theme, there's a great story that kind of sums it up. Luke 18, 9 says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, or justified in their own eyes, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man and not the other went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Of course, the only way to be justified is to bow your knee to Jesus. To humble yourself, admit you're a sinner who needs help, a sinner who needs to be saved. And of course, if you're not saved tonight, or if you've been trusting in your own goodness, your own justification, then you must go to Jesus and receive his free salvation because of what he's done for you on the cross. And you can do it today. Do it before you go home. Go home saved by the Lord Jesus. Once we kind of move back to where we started, what does it mean to be a good neighbor? What does it mean to love others? A costly love. How do we treat the marginalized, the outcast, the stranger, and the needy? And realize that Jesus actually did say, go and do likewise. Go and show mercy like the Samaritan showed mercy. You see, this is kind of the pivotal shift in the two ways I've told this story, because this is not legalism. This is not us earning our salvation. This is not me telling you out to go out and be good and help as many people as you possibly can. You know, whatever the cost, whatever the danger, go and do it. This is us going, wow, God has had mercy on me, a sinner. I've received his mercy. I've received his help. How could I not now show mercy on somebody else? Because that's the way the Christian lives. Mercy motivated mercy. Because we've had mercy shown to us by the Lord Jesus, we can't help but show mercy to others. Now, this is true of our marriages, this is true of our parenting, this is true of anyone that we come across. And time and time again in the series, we've kept saying the same thing. You need to go to Jesus first. You need to go to him and experience his love, his acceptance, his grace, and that will change the way that you treat people. And if going to Jesus doesn't change your marriage or your parenting or your relationship with your neighbor or your enemy, then what have you been doing with Jesus? Have you been justifying yourself rather than receiving his mercy and his grace? Now, as a church, we've particularly chosen one type of neighbor that we want to help. One type of victim, I guess, who's needs great help. And that's one area that we've been trying to equip ourselves, and that's victims of domestic violence. Like the guy on the side of the road, like there's inconveniences, there's damage, there's dangers, there's costs to helping people in this situation. Now, there's thousands of places that you could help somebody in need, but it's worth us just taking a moment to go, well, how would we help somebody that we came across who was a victim of domestic violence? What would we do in that situation? What happens if you hear screaming from your next door neighbor? What happens if a child tells you that their dad hit their mum last night? What happens if someone discloses to you that they don't feel safe to go home tonight? How do we be a good neighbor in that tricky situation? What do we do to help there? And so I rang a local policeman this week to say, well, what do you want me to tell them? how do we help in this position? What's your perspective on this? And he said, well, look, if you do hear screaming coming from next door, and it's obviously not the footy, like it seems to be a dangerous situation, he said, don't knock on the door. Pick up your phone and call the police. That's how you'll be being helpful. He said, you might think that you're interfering or it's not your problem or you kind of don't want to, you know, you don't want them to think that it was you who called. No, pick up the phone and talk to us because we would love to go and help. That's our job. In fact, if you've got any questions about anything that happens in your community, just ring the police because we'd love to help. He said, even better, get to know your neighbours so that you are checking in with them regularly and saying, how are you going? What's things like in your home? Any trouble? So that it's not just the crisis that you're dealing with. And they said, well, you know, you might find that there is a need because if the perpetrator happens to leave and the victim's left, then they're going to need help. They're going to need a friend. They're going to need a neighbour. They're going to need support to go with them. And as a church, that's kind of where we've been focusing our attention and our skilling. And so if you find yourself in that position, ring the police. But come and talk to one of the pastors, talk to Glenda, someone on the FDV team, and because we've got all the contacts of places in town that can help in that space. And we'd love to support you helping your neighbour if that's the case. Or introduce them to us so that we can work with them instead. The problem is, it does seem like you're stepping into somebody else's business. But doing nothing is akin to crossing the road and going past and doing nothing. And so, now of course, that's domestic violence. Many other scenarios find themselves with the same thing. Let's go back to my story with my Malawian guy that I met and my pocket full of money. Was I a good neighbour? Because in many situations, it's very easy to help. Like if someone needs a lift to the shops, they need help with their fridge, getting it off their car. You know, they need someone to ring the ambulance and sit with them while the ambulance comes. Like it's straightforward. But sometimes it's not always easy to know whether you're helping somebody or not. Sometimes what they're asking for you may be not their greatest need or what they actually need. Now, for a long time, my personal policy and the policy of this church is not to give out cash to people. So if someone comes and says, look, I desperately need food, I say, well, I'll meet you at the supermarket. I desperately need petrol, meet you at the fuel station. Desperately need some medical supplies, meet you at the pharmacy. I'll meet you there and I'll pay for it. I just don't want to be helping somebody with their drug problem or something else. So if there's a need, I'll help you with that, but not with something else. As a pastoral staff, we read a book last year called When Helping Hurts, which kind of works with the complex situations of actually helping people. So if you're kind of in that place where you're helping people lots, When Helping Hurts is a good book to read, Christian book. But my kind of summary is this. It's really easy to think that we're helping someone just by doing the easiest thing, like dishing out $20, $50, whatever, and going on our way. What people actually need is people to be involved in their lives. People not to cross the road, but to step into their space, to provide love and care, to gather them into community, to help them deal with their complex problems with their relationships that are broken, to get them to the point that they know Jesus and that they're walking with him. And that they're actually able to contribute in society, to help other people as well. And of course, that's big, that's costly, that means stepping into their life and walking with them through that time. It could be dangerous, it definitely will be costly, and it will be very inconvenient to do that. But motivated by the cross, motivated by God's grace to us, we must step towards people who are in need. So what does this mean for you? What's come to mind as you think about your situation, your context? Who is it that you need to be neighbourly to step towards at this time? One thing I was thinking that would be a really easy thing for me to do is, you know, there's been a guy sitting up the top of York Street. I've seen him a few times with the sign saying unemployed. Like, rather than just crossing by, as I've been doing, like sitting down next to him and hearing his story. Like, why are you unemployed? Well, what's your story? Like, what's going on? Sit there on the pavement and hear his story. Work out what it would mean to help him, to step in and to help him in his life. So I'm just going to give you a moment. Talk to the person next to you or someone near you. If you're comfortable, if you're not, you can sit in and pray. But what's the first thing that comes to mind in terms of who must you help at this time to be neighbourly to? And then I'll pray. So go for it. Let me pray for us. And then Ash is going to come and sing a song that she's written. So let's pray. Father, help us to keep looking at the cross. And as we do that, just to be overwhelmed by your love for us. May that motivate everything that we do. Father, forgive us for often just being legalistic and trying to earn our favour with you or look good before other people. Lord, may you keep changing our hearts, soften them so that when we see a need, we're just too eager to step into that space and help. And Lord, even this week, I pray that you keep our eyes open for needs, for people that we may help, and even the things that have come to our mind at the moment, may we act on them. In Jesus' name, amen.